Good morning, everyone. My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. And before I begin my message this morning, I want to take just a couple minutes and talk about where we're heading in this next 12-week series that we've embarked upon. We've entitled our series, Becoming Whole, with the basic premise being that God has designed you for wholeness. Wholeness and health in every facet of your lives. I said last week that the great challenge is to this basic premise, the fact that all of us live in a broken world as broken people. Our relationships are often broken. Our emotions are often broken. There's mess that we need to navigate. I said last week that if we're going to find wholeness, we're never going to find it by looking within ourselves. We need God. We need Him and a community around us in order to find it. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13 offers us one picture of the wholeness God has in mind. And I just want to summarize it for you as I begin. It says, God is at work in us as we enter into relationship with one another, as we serve one another using our gifts. This is God's goal, that we would be united together in faith, that we would be filled with the knowledge of Jesus so that we might become mature people, fully developed, just like Him. As we make our way through this series, I'm going to be relying upon a number of books and resources that I am drawing upon. And I know some of you here love to read. And so if you like to read, let me commend two books to you that I'm going to be drawing upon. The first is called How People Grow by Henry Cloud and John Townsend. If any of you have ever read the book Boundaries, these are the same authors. It's a fantastic book. The second book is called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality by Peter Scazzaro. Those of you ladies who are going to be coming to Wednesday Morning Connect, you're going to be entering into a study written by this man's wife. It's called Emotionally Healthy Women, and another fantastic book. So I commend those to you and encourage you to pick them up and read them if you enjoy reading. This morning, my message is entitled The Importance of Self-Knowledge. And I want to begin by relaying a story to you. This summer, my wife and I and our kids, we joined with my younger brother's family, and we went down to Birch Bay where we camped together for a number of days. The weather was hot, the water was really warm, and we had a fantastic time just being together. One afternoon, our kids got on their bikes and they were ripping around the campsite, and that gave us as adults just the time to catch up and talk about life. And as we talked about life, my sister-in-law related to me a disturbing trend that was happening in her wider friendship group. Marriages were splitting up all throughout her friendship group, with a number of her girlfriends leaving their husbands and their kids behind in search of adventure. One wife left her husband for another husband within the friendship group, and as you can imagine, that caused all kinds of problems. And another woman decided almost on a day that she was leaving her husband and kids behind, and she left, and she never told them why. And so when my sister-in-law had a chance to sit down with her friend and just say, you've been in this marriage for nearly 20 years now, and you're pulling the ripcord, why? She was unable to articulate any response other than she wanted something new, she wanted someone new, she just needed to get out. Now, I suspect that you've heard many similar stories. I suspect that in your own friendship group or maybe your family circle, you've heard and seen these exact same things. I share these stories not to diagnose what goes wrong between a wife and a husband, but simply to highlight something important. The fact that people can make a decision on a day that 2 years previous they could have never imagined they would ever make. People can sometimes say things that have harmful, detrimental impact on someone they love. They can make decisions that wreak huge consequences, but when pressed for the why behind it all, they often shrug their shoulders. They themselves seem surprised by their own behavior. I know people who feel anger under the surface of their lives, but they have no idea why it's present or where it came from. I know people who feel nervous and anxious and fearful all the time in life, fearful in their decision-making, fearful in their relationships, fearful as they think about the future. But when asked to articulate where it's coming from, they don't have the first clue. I know people who wear guilt and shame like a suffocating blanket, but when pressed, they have no idea where it all began. This is a problem. One of the problems is that our Christian discipleship models have rarely taken the emotional and relational aspects of life in mind when they construct them. When I was a kid growing up in Sunday school, a song that I was taught to sing nearly every week is, "Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow." In other words, just look at Jesus longer and more often, and everything in your life will end up the way you want. Now, of course, we know that that's often not the reality. David Benner writes, "We have focused on knowing God and tended to ignore knowing ourselves. The consequences have been grievous. Marriages betrayed, families destroyed, ministries shipwrecked, and endless numbers of people damaged. Focusing on God while failing to know ourselves deeply may produce an external form of piety. We may pray a lot, and we may know a lot of the Scripture, but it will always leave a gap between appearance and reality." And I want to suggest to you that what we need is a kind of double knowledge. A knowledge of God and a knowledge of self. These two must be intertwined. St. Augustine once prayed, "Grant, Lord, that I may know myself, that I might know you." John Calvin, the Reformed theologian, wrote, "Nearly the whole of sacred doctrine consists in these two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves." Many of us, I fear, are strangers to our own hearts. We think, we feel, we act, but largely we lead an unexamined life. We get stuck in patterns of thinking and feeling and relating, but we don't know why we think what we do, feel what we do, or behave as we do. We want to grow. We want to change. But because we don't know ourselves, we don't know where to start. Paradoxically, to be all about Jesus requires a careful attention to oneself. You see, it's our whole life. Our thoughts, our emotions, our relationships, our behavior. It's our whole life that becomes the arena for God's activity of transformation. And so when you come to know yourself as a sinner, it opens you up to knowing something more about God. We learn that He's loving, merciful, and forgiving. And in the same way, when we come to know God's love for us, it opens us to knowing something very important about ourselves. That we are precious and valuable in God's sight. That we've been made in His image. That He considered us worth dying for. Knowledge of God and knowledge of self are both required to become spiritually mature and whole. We perish without either half. So before we open the Scriptures together this morning, I want to offer to you the big idea that will frame everything that I tell you. It's this: we will not grow in spiritual maturity unless we know ourselves, our thoughts, emotions, and relationships. Living in a sin-tainted world means, among other things, that none of us have 20/20 vision. Everything we see is as though through a glazed window. We have this amazing capacity for self-deception. We can live much of our lives unaware of what's happening outside of us, as well as what's going on within. Like I said last week, the solution is not to look within. We need God, and we need one another in order to know ourselves. And so this morning, what I want to do is introduce you to two different characters in the Bible. And I suspect you will know both of these people extremely well, but perhaps you've never thought of them in terms of their limited self-knowledge. And I trust that by the time we're done, you will agree with me that their lack of awareness produced massive consequences in their lives and in the lives of those they loved. And so, please grab your Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting at verse 2. And if you've got your smartphone with you, fire up your Bible app, and in just a moment, I'm going to read this text for us. We're going to look first at the life of King David. Now, David, like every real person, is complex and full-bodied. His life and leadership at times produce awe, and at other times they should produce caution. But in the early days of David's life, as we're introduced to him, we know him as shepherd, poet, and warrior. He displays a faith in God, a passion in worship, a courage in battle, an integrity in leadership that is praiseworthy and excellent. God himself describes David as being a man after his own heart, and yet there is much about David that isn't after God's own heart. There's a shadow side lurking right underneath the surface. David knew God, but I'm not convinced he always knew himself very well. For example, did David know that he was conflict avoidant? Within his own family, we see rape, murder, betrayal, and treason. And do you know what David did in the face of all of these realities? He did nothing. He turned a blind eye to all of it. And as a result, his family completely disintegrated. Now we can ask the question, did David not know he was conflict avoidant? Or did he know this was his pattern, but he was so paralyzed by his own fear that he refused to step in? It might be an interesting discussion, but either way, the end result is the same. A family torn apart and destroyed. But as you read through David's life, you know there is one particular incident that acts as a warning for all of us, and it cries out to us about the importance of self-knowledge. We read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Allow me to read it for you. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man came back and said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and king, don't forget, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went home, the woman conceived, and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." We might say that at this point, David now has a problem on his hands, but we would be wrong. David had a problem long before he ever met Bathsheba, let alone before she became pregnant. David seemingly was unaware that lust was destroying him from the inside out. David was blind to his own blindness. Now, lust isn't unique. It's like every other vice, like greed, pride, envy. When it first appears, it isn't in full-blown form. It isn't overwhelming and impossible to resist. Like every other vice, it grows slowly over time, and either we cultivate it or we starve it. We get to choose. David deliberately cultivated lust in his life, and he did it by adding multiple sexual partners to his circle. At first, David took the pattern of all the ancient Near Eastern kings around him, and he added more and more and more wives, more partners. But over time, that wasn't enough, and he started adding concubines. He brought to himself desirable young women that weren't given the title of wife, but were added to the circle of people that would visit his bed. And I wonder, is it so far a leap from there to sleeping with someone else's wife? I want to suggest it's not a leap at all. David probably said to himself, "Hey, I'm the king. I want what I want. I must have this. I need this." And so multiple women started to come. And I wonder, is it really so different for any of us? With the click of a mouse, we can enter into a virtual world where literally hundreds or thousands of partners can enter the bedchamber of our minds. And we become ruined. We ruin our ability to relate to others as whole people, deserving of honor, respect, love, and commitment. Now, David's problem, as I said, began a long time before Bathsheba, but with her pregnancy, he had an immediate problem on his hands. And so he engaged in a few different cover-up operations. Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, was on the battlefield. He was a soldier in David's army. And so he recalled him, hoping he would sleep with his wife, and then his wife would have an excuse for her pregnancy. But Uriah didn't. And so David was stuck. And he had to go to a more serious strategy. He had Uriah sent to the front of the battle lines. In essence, he had him killed, but made it look like it was an accident. Problem solved. Husband dead, wife available. He brought Bathsheba into his house, but they didn't live happily ever after. God knew exactly what David had done. David didn't seem to think it was all that important to confess, and so God sent Nathan the prophet to have a talk with him. And Nathan began his conversation with King David by telling him a disturbing story. If you want to flip over a page, you can find it on 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. I'll read it for you. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, Nathan said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb because he could, because he had power. And he prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man." And in an instant, the veils fell from David's eyes and he saw what he did, who he had become. Let me share another story with you. It's another story about a blind man. You know him as the Apostle Peter. Peter had a 3-year apprenticeship with Jesus, and in that 3 years, he had a master class in coming to know Jesus and coming to know himself. When we first begin to read about Peter, we encounter a man who is brimming with confidence. He's very sure of himself. He's cocky. He's not afraid to say what he thinks, even when he hadn't really thought it through. But over those 3 years with Jesus, he made so many discoveries. Do you remember Peter at the Last Supper? Just hours before Jesus would be arrested and betrayed, Jesus turned to his disciples and he told them what was about to happen. He said, "This very night all of you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will scatter.'" But Peter replied, "Even if all of these other disciples fall away, Jesus, on account of you, I won't, never." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, Peter, you're going to disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. One author writes, "Doubting Jesus was easier for Peter than doubting himself." But you know what happened. Exactly what Jesus said. He was arrested, he was betrayed, and as Peter was lurking around trying to find out what was going to happen to his friend and master, people said, "Aren't you with Jesus?" And 3 times, Peter said, "I don't know the man." Peter didn't know himself very well. He was blinded to his own capacity for fear and self-preservation. He thought himself a cut above the other disciples, more faithful, more true, more courageous, stronger. And yet in a moment, he realized that he wasn't any of those things. After Jesus' resurrection in John chapter 20, we're told that the disciples saw Jesus alive and they were overjoyed. They were locked together in a closed room, huddled in fear, and Jesus came through the door and they were overjoyed. And I can only imagine that Peter, who loved Jesus so well, was overjoyed as well. But I have to wonder, as the disciples pressed around Jesus and crowded him, did he stay on the outside of the circle? Overwhelmed by his guilt and his shame? Jesus, you're back, and that's fantastic, but there's no way I can follow you anymore, not after what I did. How could you forgive me? I don't even forgive myself. How could you ever trust me again, Jesus? I don't trust me. And so Peter did the only thing he knew how. He took himself off of Jesus' team and decided to go back to his former profession. In his own mind, he had failed so badly that he could no longer follow Jesus, and all that remained was for him to go back to the fishing nets and the boats and try and make something of his life. And that's exactly where Jesus found him. In John chapter 21, we're told about this intimate encounter between Jesus and Peter, one that infinitely expanded his knowledge of God and self. So the two of them went for this walk on the beach, and Jesus asked Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And we're not told exactly what Jesus was referring to. Do you love me more than these? What are the these? Did Jesus point to the fishing net and the boat and say, "Peter, do you love me enough to leave your old life behind and come back, broken and weak as you are? Do you love me more than this life?" Perhaps as they were walking away from the crowd of disciples, Jesus gestured to them and said, "Peter, do you truly love me more than all of these guys? Just a few days ago, you said that you did. That even if they were weak and cowardly and abandoned me, that you never would. Do you love me more than they do? Are you still so confident in yourself?" We're not told what Jesus was referring to, but we are told how Peter responded. He said, "Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Before this conversation, Peter had given up on himself because he assumed that Jesus had already done so. But Peter couldn't have been more wrong. Under the crushing weight of his own guilt and shame, Peter's knowledge of who he really was, weak, fearful, proud, unfaithful, this knowledge of self precluded any chance of seeing Jesus for who he really was, loving, merciful, forgiving. Now, I would suggest to you that before this encounter with Jesus on the beach, Peter believed that Jesus was forgiving. He had seen Jesus forgive all kinds of people, but it wasn't until this encounter that he really knew for the first time that Jesus was forgiving. It wasn't until he received it for himself. One of the beautiful things about God is there's no such thing as tit for tat. Our unfaithfulness never makes him unfaithful because God cannot be anything other than what he was, gracious and compassionate, abounding in love. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. I said earlier that many of us are strangers to our own hearts, and because of our own capacity for self-deception, we live much of our life unaware of what's happening around us as well as within. But one thing I do know is none of us will ever approach spiritual maturity until we know ourselves deeply. Emotions, thoughts, relationships. So the question is, how do we begin to walk this path? How do we walk towards self-knowledge? Here's the irony. The path towards self-knowledge isn't a solitary one. Self-knowledge requires deep relationships all along the way with God and with one another. And so as I draw my sermon to a close this morning, I want to offer to you two suggestions by way of application. Here's the first. If you want to really grow in self-knowledge and set your feet on a path to maturity, then you need to cultivate deep relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's an absolute necessity. Jesus said in John 16, "When the Holy Spirit comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He is the Spirit of truth." None of us can become whole without a true picture of who we are and where we're at. And so the goal is not to train ourselves to see our own selves better. The goal is to cultivate a dependency on the Holy Spirit and to keep in step with whatever He reveals. The Christian life is a Spirit-filled life. It is a supernatural life, one in which we draw upon a strength that far surpasses our own. But that doesn't make us bench warmers in our own lives. We need to listen to the Spirit. We have to open up to the Spirit. We need to confess and repent and obey. We need to partner with Him in His work, or nothing happens. And what I'm about to say is so basic, but absolutely essential. When the Holy Spirit exposes something in you, you need to take steps to deal with it. Instead of asking Him to move on to a different subject. And so when God shines a flashlight on your mind or heart, your thoughts, your emotions, your relationships, and you become aware of it, it's no use saying, God, can we just leave that for now? I'd rather deal with this over here. The Holy Spirit is like a stubborn mule. He will not move. He won't. The reason being, He can't move you from where you are to where you need to go until you've taken this step. Maturity builds upon obedience. You need one step before you can take the second. In Psalm 139, David prayed, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It seems to me that David learned something about himself. Maybe I don't see what's really inside. So God, You look, You tell me, so that I can submit. And I want to suggest to you, this is the kind of prayer all of us need to be praying. Holy Spirit, what do You see? What's my next step? Where do I need to confess or change or transform? If we want to grow in self-knowledge, we need to cultivate a deep relationship with the Holy Spirit. And the second suggestion is remarkably similar. If you want to grow in self-knowledge, then you need to cultivate deep spiritual friendships with others. The journey towards self-knowledge is one that requires submission to the Holy Spirit and vulnerability with others. None of us will ever become all that God intends on our own. It's not the way God has designed it to work. The blind self is that part of ourselves that we cannot see, but the people all around us see as plain as day. So you might say to yourself, I'm an incredibly patient person, but honestly, I'd rather talk with your friends, your spouse, and your kids. They're going to give me better sight into whether you're patient or not. You might say, I'm a team player. I just love to be a part of the group, and we'll all move together towards a common goal. But if others see you as unbending and demanding, I'd probably trust their judgment over your own. All of us are blind to our own blind spots. And so growing emotionally and relationally cannot be an individual exercise. You will not grow if you cut yourself off from others. To grow in self-knowledge, what God does is He situates us in families, in work relationships and friendships, people who can act to us like a mirror. They can show us what is true of ourselves so we can submit it to God and experience healing and wholeness. One of the things that I've tried to do consistently on our staff team here at the church is to cultivate an atmosphere of love, respect, and authenticity. And practically speaking, what this means is that we highly value speaking the truth in love. I am convinced that a team that cannot come alongside and bless one another's strengths or come alongside one another's weaknesses is a team that doesn't have a real relationship. It's a team without a foundation. It's a team that has zero ability to weather difficulty when things come. And so I've frequently told my team, and in particular Dave and Marty, that I need them to tell me what they see in me. Because I'm aware that without their feedback, I'm flying blind as a leader, and that makes me dangerous to myself and to others. And Dave and Marty, to their credit, have stepped up numerous times, and they've given me feedback that wasn't easy for them to give and wasn't easy for me to receive. In this past year, Dave has challenged me a number of times to stop being so guarded with my heart. And in essence, what he's been saying to me is, Mark, I know that you're walking through some painful circumstances right now, but you're isolating yourself from the people around you. And so don't try and carry these burdens alone. Share them with us. Don't pretend you're fine when what you really feel is weakness and discouragement. See, Dave has seen my relational tendencies, my tendency to isolate. He's seen it, he's named it, and when he sees it starting to take hold in my life, he calls me on it. And I'm so grateful to have a friendship like that in my life. This past year, Marty has challenged me on a number of different leadership tendencies that she's seen in me. Often when I find myself in a complex situation where there's multiple pathways in front of me and there's a lot of information to digest, I tend to get stuck in my own head. I don't let other people in, and ultimately it leads to me dragging my feet when it comes to making important decisions. And not only is this not good for my own peace of mind and heart, it hinders our movement towards the vision. So Marty's seen this tendency in me, she's named it, and when she sees me starting to turn inward, she waves the red flag, and I have to say, busted. Okay, let's try and do this a different way. I'm so grateful for this kind of friendship that is pushing me towards wholeness. It takes a lot of humility to recognize that we really do need others in order to grow. John Calvin once said, if God is our father, then the church is our mother. It was his way of saying that our faith, our maturity, our wholeness in Jesus is nurtured in the company of others, in the company of friendship. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, and it takes trust to open oneself to other people's feedback. And this kind of trust involves risk. But the risk it involves is far less than the risk of going it alone. Let me tell you. Ultimately, when we invite others to reflect back to us what they see in us, it's an act of wisdom, because only a fool thinks they have 20/20 vision. Proverbs 15:32 says, those who disregard discipline sabotage themselves, but those who are open to correction gain understanding. David listened to Nathan, and it changed his downward spiral. Peter listened to Jesus. The question is, who are the Nathans in your life? Do you even have one? Without them, and without the Holy Spirit's influence, I can promise you, you will not become the person that you and God intend. And so, my dear people, may God give us courage. May He give us strength. And may He give us a tenderness of heart that allows us to submit to the Spirit in others, that we might grow, that His name might be blessed, and that people will come by the hundreds to Jesus. Amen?